If you would, open your Bibles with me or look in your packet to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be diving into the middle of a section of the book of Ephesians. My name is Davis Morgan. I am the RUF campus minister at Southern Miss, which means that I work for all of you. I'm the Presbyterian minister on the campus at Southern Miss, or should I say, thank you, Jim, so much. In a Zoom meeting with someone on the campus at Southern Miss, or in a coffee shop near Southern Miss, since there's not a lot happening on the campus right now. Excuse me. It's been a joy to minister in the midst of a pandemic and to find in the midst of crisis that God has provided opportunities, and special thanks to our brothers and sisters at Bay Street who've been hosting RUF this semester and last semester. And in those Thursday night meetings with college students, we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. So, yes, you're getting something from the file cabinet, I'm sorry to say, this evening. But I think God will bless us through it. Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 24. Let's give attention to God's word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray and ask God to teach us his word. God, our Heavenly Father, we need the truth of this passage. Every soul in this room, starting with me, needs the good news that is in this passage of the new self created in the likeness of God. But we have stopped up ears and busy minds and hardened hearts. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come as you've promised, that you would unstop our ears, that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts to behold wonderful things in this, your word. Spirit, would you come and would you show us Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. I know many of you are parents of athletes or athletes yourselves in this room tonight, or many of you have a history of athleticism. And one thing you may have noticed or struggled with is, do athletic skills transfer? If you're good at football, is it easier for you to pick up tennis or is it harder? Well, for some people, I think it transfers very well. There's a lot of people, you know, if you see certain football players swimming, you'll see, you know, wow, they're amazing swimmers and things like that. But there are some skills that seem to not translate, or there are some athletes who struggle jumping from one sport to another. And one of those is Charles Barkley. You may be familiar with Charles Barkley, the famous Phoenix Suns basketball player, popular as a newscaster as well. He's also pretty good in Space Jam, if you've seen that. But what I hope you've seen, or will go look up after this, is Charles Barkley swinging a golf club. Because it may be the funniest split second of a video that you've seen in quite a while. Charles Barkley, for some reason, there was some sort of show on the Golf Channel or something about this, that Charles Barkley has the most hilarious golf swing imaginable, or did this probably 5 years ago. I think he's improved since then. But it's really hard to describe. It's like he starts to run up towards the tee and then pulls the club back like a baseball bat, starts to bring it down almost like he's chopping wood, and then stops midway and sort of jukes and plants his feet and swings, and it's terrible. It's atrocious. It's one of the most disastrous things you've ever seen. And years ago, pop culture sort of entered into therapy for Charles Barkley and his golf swing on how we can help him. And over the years, he actually got a little bit better. But here's one thing his coach said, his golf coach, was, when you've practiced the wrong thing for 20 years, you can't flip a switch. There are neurological patterns that are so synced up in your brain that you can't just say, all right, now go learn to do it the right way. Barkley had practiced how to do golf swings the wrong way. He had memorized, he had internalized the wrong way of doing something. And so there was no way he was ever going to get better without help. The only way for Charles Barkley to learn how to swing a golf club the right way was for someone from the outside to come in and to help rewire and reorient and help him unlearn what he had learned. You couldn't just flip a switch. He needed someone from the outside to renew his golf swing, if we could say it that way. Look, and the Apostle Paul is saying something not dissimilar in this passage, something very similar here about the Christian life. I work on a college campus, and a lot of times I'll find myself asking students a question, are you a Christian? To which they might respond, well, I'm really trying. Maybe you've had similar dialogues in your own family or in your own workplace or in your own heart. Are you a Christian? I'm really trying. I'm really trying to do the things Christians are supposed to do. I'm really trying to avoid the things Christians are supposed to avoid. I'm trying, in other words, to act like a Christian. I'm really trying to read my Bible. I'm really trying to pray. I'm really trying to show up at worship. I'm really trying to align what I do with my time and my talents and my money and my family and my body and my friendships and my work with what God says. I'm really trying to act like a Christian. But honestly, sometimes I feel like Charles Barkley. Is that you? Sometimes I'm really trying, but sometimes I feel like I'm up a hill and it's so hard to go against the things that my soul has memorized. And I'm feeling hopeless. I'm feeling defeated. And I don't know if there's any way of improvement for me. Is that you? Friends, if that's you this evening, then I think the Apostle Paul has good news for us in this passage. I think the Apostle Paul has good news for you, because what the Apostle Paul says here about the Christian life is that it's not just you learning a new set of rules. It's not just you replacing bad behaviors with new behaviors and knuckling down and straining yourself until you do better on your own. Because ultimately, when we come to Christ, we're like Charles Barkley. And we're never going to be any better without help. New obedience for the Christian is fueled by the new self. That's what we see in this passage. New obedience comes from the new self. And so we're going to talk just under two headings this evening about the new self, or the old self and the new self. Old self and new self. Let's start first with the old self. Paul says, verse 17, I say this in testifying the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And you know this probably, that in Scripture, to walk is an idiom for your manner of life. It's the way you do everything. It's not just one facet of your life. It's the way you do everything. We have it in our own culture to some extent. You talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? Right? The way you walk is your whole manner. We saw it, it's present in Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. As a four-year-old, I was in a life-altering car accident. Broke both legs, broke my pelvis. And some of my earliest memories are learning to walk with a little four-year-old size walker. A little four-year-old walker. I've got pictures of myself. And to some extent, friends, this passage invites us to say, what does it look like for you as a Christian? No matter how long you have been professing faith, what does it look like for you to admit that I'm a wreck and I need aid in learning to walk? So Paul says you're not to walk as you used to walk, as the Gentiles walk. And Gentiles, I think you know, is being used here to differentiate those who were outside of Christ from those who were in. So how is it that the Gentiles walk in Paul's description here? First thing he mentions is the futility of their mind. The end of verse 18, the futility of their minds. What does futility mean? If you grew up in the era of Star Trek, The Next Generation, you may remember the Borg who would say resistance is futile. Futile. Futile means pointless, meaningless. The Greek word here actually translates the word that dominates the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Vanity. Meaningless. Vapor is the word that's the root of the Hebrew word. It's like trying to catch steam. And you may remember from the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon is going through all these different things that he's trying to find meaning in. He goes through money and power and pleasure and wisdom and knowledge and laughter and all of these things. And he just comes to the end of it and declares it's all meaningless. It's like trying to catch smoke. It's like striving after the wind. It's meaningless. That's what Paul says about the way that you walked in your former manner of life. You walked in meaninglessness. If you're into dad comedy, you may be familiar with Jim Gaffigan, who has a hilarious stand-up bit about the cruel individual who must have invented the Stairmaster. Right? Because what's the problem with the Stairmaster? You never reach the next floor. You just go on this Stairmaster forever and ever and ever. Look, do you ever feel like you're on a cosmic Stairmaster? Do you ever feel like I'm doing all of these things in my life and I should be leveling up, right? I should be getting to the next floor. I should reach the top eventually. And I'm checking all the boxes. I'm doing all the things. If you look at my life, it looks like a perfect resume. It looks like a perfect postcard. And yet, I feel like I'm never reaching the next floor. That's the futility. What if the Lord in His kindness to you tonight is inviting you to shout, somebody get me off this Stairmaster? What if the Holy Spirit is inviting you to say that tonight? The next thing he says is that they're darkened in their understanding and that they're alienated from the life of God. For a significant part of the last 200 years, this concept of alienation has played a big role in philosophical and political discussions at the academic level. And it's really fascinating to research. And I think one of the reasons that our political discourse and our just sort of cultural discourse is so full of anger and vitriol right now is that everybody feels alienated. Everybody feels alienated. And what if that, like Paul is saying here, is a symptom? What if that's just the check engine light of a deeper alienation that we're all suffering with outside of Christ? Alienation from the life of God. The prophet Jeremiah talks, in the prophet Jeremiah, God says that my people have forsaken me, the well of living water. That's alienation from the life of God. Alienation from God is alienation from life itself. Verse 19, he says they're callous, walking in callousness and hardness of heart. This is a unique word in the New Testament, callous. In Greek literature, it's connected to a sense of hopelessness, having no fight left in you. means your past feeling. It means that you've been seared like a well-burnt steak. Seared to the point you can't feel. If you've ever tried to learn guitar or any other kind of stringed instrument, what do you get? Calluses. Calluses so that your fingers can't feel the way that that string that is made of steel should be cutting you. Have you ever been at that point where you can't feel the pain anymore? Where you just feel dead inside? Maybe some of you have spent time trying to get to that place. What's one of the main symptoms, the early tells of the coronavirus? It's loss of sense, loss of taste and smell. You see, there's a place you can get to where you have seared your conscience to the point that you can't feel the pricks of the Holy Spirit, the pricks of your own conscience, or the misery of the place you're in. Last thing in this list, he says they're greedy to practice every kind of immorality that has an overtone of aggressiveness, aggressively, assertively seeking out sinful and destructive behavior, which is what inevitably happens when you've reached this point of callousness. Now, look, that doesn't always look the way you think it looks. I think as we read the Bible, we see this all over the place, that you can be saying to the whole world that you're more alive than anyone else. And you can have, in college student terms, the most amazing TikTok, the most amazing Instagram account. You can have all of the vacations, all of the family postcards, and you can have the cutest kids, the cutest grandkids, the best financial security, the best business acumen, the most secure relationships. And inside you can be dead as a doornail. I think a word that many of us picked up in the pandemic for this type of living is survival mode. Survival mode. Just going through the motions, keeping up appearances, trying to deaden the pain however I can. It's modern day survival mode. And a lot of us have been in survival mode over the last 12 months or maybe longer. Look, if you're feeling that tonight, friend, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit inviting you from outside of that bubble. That's the Holy Spirit calling to you, saying, come out. Come out of that survival mode. The Holy Spirit wants to lead you out. Out of the old self. Whether you've named the name of Christ ever or not. That's the old self. Now let's talk for a second about the new self, friends. The new self. Verse 20. Notice that the alternative to the old self is not just a new manner of life. The alternative to the old self, or the alternative, we should say, to the old manner of life is not just a new manner of life. Verse 20, that is not the way you learned how to live right. That is not the way that you were raised by your mom and daddy. That is not the way you were taught in school. No, that's not what he says. That is not the way you learned Christ. It's not the way you learned Christ. You see, it's not a new set of morals. It's a person. It's not just a new set of behaviors. It's a person. One pastor puts it this way. God doesn't give us an airtight argument. He gives us an airtight person. Again, scholars are quick to point out that this is something of an anomaly, of a linguistic anomaly, this Greek phrase. And scholars really haven't found any comparable way of speaking of learning a person. In other words, he's presenting an idea here that he's not borrowing from Plato or Socrates or even Philo or anyone else. He's not borrowing from Greek culture. He's not borrowing it from Western or Eastern culture. It's not the Tao. It's not the Dharma. It's not Chinese philosophy or Indian philosophy. This is an entirely unique approach to transformation. This is an entirely unique approach to a new lifestyle. It's not from another culture, friends. It's from another world. to put off the old self, because that's not the way you learn Christ, and to put on the new self. No one had spoken this way before. No one had spoken of learning another, learning a person or putting on a new self. You see, lifestyle, Paul is saying, lifestyle follows identity. Transformation only comes as a result of redemption. Now look at verse 21 and 22. He says, you were taught, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Three reasons I just want to point out really quickly. Three motivations that Paul is giving us for casting off those former manners of life, those former behaviors. The first is it's outdated. Right? It belongs to your former manner of life. In other words, it does not suit your cosmic status as a child of God. It is a relic of your enslavement. It is not suitable to your cosmic status as a child of God. Second is that it's destruction. See, the word corrupt there means exactly what we might expect. Corrupt, decaying, dying, falling apart. And lastly, that it's deceiving us. It's deceiving us. Deceitful desires, the end of verse 22. There's a bit of a wordplay here at work that in verse 21, that the truth is in Jesus. But our desires are deceiving us. Do you see that wordplay at work there? That the old self is part of being deceived. And actually, the word for deceitful and desires there, both of those Greek words refer to deceit, the deceit of our lust. And that's not just the lust of sexual immorality. All right, think of the list that Paul gives everywhere where sins like greed and envy and strife and gossip are put right next to the, quote, R-rated ones. He says those lusts, those passions are deceiving us, but the truth is in Jesus. The heart is deceitful above all things. But the truth is in Jesus. Look at verses 23 and 24 now. He calls us to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Notice that that's a passive expression. Now, I'm not saying that everything about the Christian life is passive. It's not. But Paul is highlighting a passive element of our sanctification here. That essentially, we can't even begin to obey Jesus until we're renewed in the spirit of our minds. I love the way one pastor puts it. In the gospel, you're not a new old you. You're a new, new you. You're not a new old you. You're a new, new you, which means that when you go to resist sin, when you attempt to resist the devil and he will flee, you're not just going with your power. You're going with Christ's power. The fact that he says being renewed in your mind, and the fact that he refers to the new self created in the likeness of God calls back to the Garden of Eden, but also points forward to the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, the renewal of your mind that enables you to put off the old self and the old manner of life is the same power that raised Christ from the grave and that will one day be consummated when the new Jerusalem comes from on high, adorned as a beautiful bride. Which means this, that if you, friends, if you hate your sin a little bit more right now than you did a year ago or a month ago, that's the power of the resurrection at work in you. That's the power of Jesus who one day will say, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's the distant triumph song of the new heavens and the new earth at work in you, maybe hating sin a little bit more today. Maybe trying a little bit more to trust in Jesus and to rely on Him. says, put on the new self, created in the likeness of God. Now, the story goes that after his conversion to Christianity, St. Augustine met a former lover walking down the street. Augustine, you may know, had been what today we would probably call a sex addict. Had numerous love affairs. A notorious womanizer. And when he was converted, he put that manner of life behind him. But one day, he met a former lover, a woman with whom he had a history. And she called to him and said, "Augustine, it is I." Which is how they said it back then. But Augustine keeps walking and calls back, "But it is no longer I. It is no longer I. You're not a new old you. You're a new you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work in you to will and to work for his pleasure." That's it. That's putting off the old self. That's putting on the new. And friends, until you've experienced this kind of transformation of the new self, you really can't obey Christ in the way that he calls us to. You will not obey Christ at the level that he calls. You will not forsake father and mother. You will not forsake having a place to lay your head. You will not forsake possessions. You will not forsake those things and follow Christ until you have experienced this transformation. If you were born, I would say, in the mid-80s to early 2000s, you probably know the name Dobby. Dobby is a character in the Harry Potter book series. Don't tune me out. Hang in there. Dobby is a house elf. And we meet Dobby in the second Harry Potter book. And Dobby, he says, is a house elf, which means that he is a slave. And he wears rags. He wears a pillowcase for his clothing. And he's filthy. And he meets Harry Potter, and Harry Potter asks about him, and he says, "A house elf will never be free unless his master sets him free. And the family that Dobby works for will never set him free because they are evil wizards. And they will never set him free." In other words, Dobby corresponds at some level to us, enslaved to our sin outside of Christ, which will never set us free. No matter all the deceits and all the lies that go back to the Garden of Eden, someone else must set them free. Harry asks Dobby why he's wearing this pillowcase. "This, sir," says Dobby, plucking at the pillowcase, "'tis a mark of the house elf's enslavement, sir. Dobby can only be freed if his masters present him with clothes, sir. The family is careful not to pass Dobby even a sock, sir, for then he would be free to leave their house forever." Look, and eventually in the story, Harry finds a way to trick Dobby's master into tossing a dirty sock at him, which Dobby catches and is now freed. And Dobby proclaims, as you've seen in the movie, if you've seen it, "Master has given Dobby a sock. Dobby is free." And from that point on in the story, little Dobby spends the rest of his life doing two things: serving Harry Potter and working to help other house elves become free. You see, he gives his life to new service because someone had removed the old pillowcase, the old rags that represented his enslavement, that were a relic of his enslavement. Someone set him free, and in his freedom, he gladly gave himself over to new obedience. That's what only the gospel will do. Only the good news of Christ's love will make obedience sweet, the hymn writer says. One great hymn that we used to sing a lot, but we don't anymore, by William Cooper, "Love Constraining to Obedience," says this: "To see the law by Christ fulfilled. To hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. No strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright. And what she has, she misapplies for want of clearer light. How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. I toiled the precepts to obey, but toiled without success. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now, if I feel its power within, I feel I hate it too. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now, freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. May God make it so for us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make it so in our hearts and in our lives. Father, would you free us from the deceitful desires, the callousness, the hardening of our hearts? Would you free us from our greed and our sensuality? Would you free us from the old self? Would you conform us to the image of your Son, the image of the one who is the radiance of God's glory? Would you conform us to his image and his likeness so that we would serve you aright? Lord, I pray for those who have not heard Christ's pardoning voice, that they would hear it and that love would make their obedience sweet. For those of us who have heard it year after year and Sunday after Sunday, I pray, Lord, that you would make us hear it tonight as if never before. Whether for the first time or the thousandth, Lord, would you draw us to yourself? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.